Well, good morning, and welcome to Christ Fellowship. In a few weeks, thousands and thousands of people will gather in South Korea. Citizens from a wide range of nations competing in a wide range of events. From, I don't know, alpine skiing, right, to probably my wife's favorite, figure skating, right? They've added some new events, right? Big air snowboarding. What is that? I mean, mixed doubles curling. That's Wade's favorite back there in the back in the sound booth. I don't even know what it is, but he loves it. I'm hearing it's more popular than Alabama football. But anyway, so these nations will gather from all around the planet to compete, and each one has their own distinct culture and their own distinct language, different mannerisms and customs, things that define them or set them apart as a nation or a country or even a kingdom. And so you and I both realize that even though that we're a part of, say, America, and we're citizens of America, or maybe Nigeria, or the Bahamas, or whatever it might be this morning, that we're also, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're a part of another kingdom. We're dual citizens in a sense, right? So we live in an earthly kingdom, and we belong to a heavenly kingdom, both now and in the future. So this morning, we're going to look at what defines the citizens of this kingdom. Now, we know we have a king. We just sung about King Jesus. And he is the king of the kingdom. And if anybody knows what his citizens look like or should act like, it would be the king. And so we're going to look this morning at what the king says, what King Jesus says about what a person who is a part of his kingdom looks like. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the Beatitudes, right? You're familiar with this, verses 1 through 12. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Before we read the text, before I read it for you, just a little context. Jesus has been preaching and he has been teaching in the synagogues and about in this area, in a large area. And so what the text says in verse 25 of chapter 4 is that great crowds followed him, and they were from all over, okay? So we have this massive sea of humanity that are following Jesus around. Not only we know that it was a large crowd, we also know it was a diverse crowd because the text gives you where they're from. You know, they're from here and from there and from there. So there would have been different cultures, different styles of living, different economic status. I mean, you name it, men, women, children, whatever it was. And so there was a diverse group of people there. And Jesus was healing anybody and everybody that was brought to him because he had compassion for these crowds. And so he heals this great crowd is there, and he's about to teach. He's about to give us what it looks like to be a part of his kingdom. Now, Jesus sees the crowd and he knows whatever reason that they're there for, whether it's healing or out of curiosity or they hate him, I mean, whatever reason that they're there, he sees this sea of humanity and he understands that even though that they're diverse, that even though they felt like they needed a certain thing that they were there for, he knew their greatest need. And their greatest need wasn't a better life or a best life now. It was a new life found in his kingdom. And so Jesus pointed that out to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is what? Born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is going to tell us what it means in the Sermon on the Mount, what it means to be born again. And so let's stand for the reading of the word this morning. And so seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on mine account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray before we start. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for King Jesus, God, that you sent a king to dwell among us, God. And so as we look, Father, at your word, may it penetrate our hearts. May we truly see what it means to be a citizen of your kingdom. God, may those attributes, may those character marks be what, may we mirror those. May we look like your son, Jesus, today. And God, we admit that it's only a work by your divine grace as a gift to us. And so as we look at this word, would you fill our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So we'll just start with the first verse. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, primarily, Jesus is addressing his disciples, okay? And so that would include the 12. That would also include anybody else that was devoted to any way to listening to Jesus or learning from Jesus. We also know that the crowds were there. And so many different kinds of people, again, with many different levels of interest and many different levels of motives, okay? So there were true disciples. We think of the 12, people that were kind of following Jesus. And so you can kind of think about concentric circles working its way out from Jesus, right? And so there were all kinds of, like I said, interests and motives. So Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount by giving us the Beatitudes, and you're familiar with them. Obviously, we just read them. The Beatitudes are a series of statements that give us a clue of what this eternal life or what it means to be a part of his kingdom, what that means. And so we've titled the sermon this morning, Portrait of Christian Character. And so everybody here kind of knows what a portrait is. In case you don't, here's a portrait frame on the screen for you. Kind of clues you in, you know. You can put your favorite Christian hero there if you want. I know who Lane and Bobby are thinking about right now. Maybe, I don't know, go ahead and put up our friend there. Maybe a Martin Luther, right? Maybe a Calvin, maybe a Moeller. I mean, I don't know. I don't know who your hero is, who you think exemplifies Christian character, right? But what we're looking at today is kind of a portrait. And as a portrait, it has a frame, right? And so if you look at the Beatitudes, you begin to understand they're written in such a way that they're framed out. On one side, you have a proclaimed blessing, right? Blessed. On the other side, you have a promised reward, okay? So this is our frame, right? In the middle, you have the portrait of what this person looks like. And so I want to talk about the frame first, just so we can kind of, in general, discuss what's going on here. So a proclaimed blessing, you'll notice, as we have, that each statement begins with the word blessed. Now, some have translated this word as happy. Now, here's the thing. I'm okay with that, but we're not going to use it as happy because happy, it doesn't go far enough. At least our definition of happy. I'm okay to use happy as long as you explain what you mean by happy, right? As we understand it in the world today, happiness is based on feelings, right? And feelings are usually connected to our circumstances. And so what happens when our circumstances change? You know, what happens when you fail the math test? You know, and so whatever it is, your feelings change. You're not so happy anymore. Thankfully, though, this blessedness, the blessedness that you and I, if we're Christians, are, is based not on things that change. It's based on God himself and his approval of us. No, there can be no greater blessing in this life or the next than to have God's approval? I mean, think about it. We used to read this verse, Psalm 67, verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us. And so when the psalmist is talking about blessing, well, and may God make his face shine upon us. And that's God's blessedness. So Jesus isn't using the word blessed here and declaring how people feel. He's making a statement about how he sees his children. They're blessed. They are blessed. So that's one side of the frame, a proclaimed blessing. The other side of the frame is a promised reward. Each statement about Christian character is followed by a reward. So a couple of things to draw our attention to before we get into the body. First, the rewards are a package deal. Okay? They're not individual things that you receive at different times. They're a package deal. They come together. If you're a part of God's kingdom, these are the rewards. All together. All at once. Okay? These are the rewards that Christians, that believers have. Second, you'll notice that he uses the present tense and the future tense when talking about our reward. Now, that's interesting, right? And so this is Jesus' way of stating a reality that in some sense, the kingdom of heaven, while it's present now, right, with us, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, we have a foretaste of a portion now, right? So we have this foretaste, but the full experience of these blessings of the kingdom will have to wait for the age to come. You know, they shall inherit the earth. And so there's a both here and now and future aspect of this kingdom that God is, that Jesus has come to begin. So you have the proclaimed blessing, the promised reward, and now we look at the we look at Christian character. We look at the portrait of Christian character. What does a Christian's character look like? So if I'm looking at this portrait, what are his attributes? What are his mannerisms? What is his disposition? Or what I'm calling, what is his posture? How he carries himself, right? And so let's just jump right in. We've got to cover these very quickly. So hang on. Here we go. The first posture is the posture of faith. The posture of faith, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Somebody who is spiritually poor. This person is someone who realizes that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They come to God realizing that they bring nothing to the table to earn his approval, his blessedness. And they have to rely on his goodness and his provision, or they will perish. And so we're reminded of the parable, it's there in your notes, that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see the posture of faith here, as opposed to the posture of self-trust. Verse 9, he also told this parable, that's Jesus, to some who, what? Trusted themselves, that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt, by the way, which is a result of self-righteousness. But he said this, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all that I get. I give tithe of all that I get. Now look at the posture of faith. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector knew that he was spiritually bankrupt before God. He brought nothing to the table. He can't save himself. So in faith, he looks to God and begs for mercy, and by grace, he receives it. So nobody enters the kingdom of God by trusting self. Recognizing your spiritual poverty is not only essential for salvation, it's essential for sanctification. It's not only essential to be a part of his kingdom, it's also essential to grow within his kingdom. We have to have, you know, the moment you think that you have arrived spiritually, you don't need anything else. You stop and you wither up and you die. And so poverty of spirit is something you never outgrow. It's an ongoing recognition of our spiritual need. The fact that you grow, when you grow, you realize very quickly as you grow how much growth needs to happen. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the posture of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It helps to look at the Beatitudes as they are linked together. Someone called it a golden chain, right? They're linked together. One flows from the next all at the same time. It's kind of interesting. But you see the natural progression, okay? And so when you realize your spiritual poverty before God and you look to Him for help, you see Him in His holiness. And when you see God for truly how holy He is, you begin to look inward and see how rotten and nasty your sin is in comparison. And what do? A person of the kingdom mourns over sin. They don't laugh at sin, their own or anybody else's. They don't seek to be entertained by wickedness. But they mourn. Isaiah, after having this magnificent vision of God, said this, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees God in His holiness. He sees himself in His sinfulness, and he mourns. Repentance is the posture of mourning. When sin causes you this kind of pain, when sin causes a believer this kind of pain, and sorrow and grief, can you embrace it, or do you run from it? You run from it. I dare say anybody in here would go and get burnt on the stove or a curling iron for the ladies, a stove for the guys, because of course we all cook, right? I dare say you get burnt and then, you know, decide, hey, that's a good thing. I just want to just hear. No. You run from this kind of pain. You repent. You turn from it. And those who turn from their sin, who mourn over their sin, receive comfort. And what better comfort and forgiveness? You see that in Isaiah. He's a man of unclean lips. The angel takes a coal off the offering, off the altar, touches it to his lips, searing the sinful lips, purifying them. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The comfort of forgiveness only comes to those who mourn over their sin. The opposite of mourning is finding joy in your sin and embracing it. And you cannot enter the kingdom of God and continue in unrepentant sin. It's not possible. John says in 1 John 3:9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seeds abide in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So this verse is not talking about sinless perfection, because here's the deal. Christian sin, it's just a reality. What this verse is saying, though, is if you have a constant practice of unrepentant sin, and that's the pattern of your life, you are not a part of his kingdom and you will not receive the comfort of forgiveness. Number three, the posture of gentleness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so following our chain, it's a humbling experience when you see God for who he is. You realize you're spiritually poor and you see the nastiness of your sin. It changes the way you see other people and how you interact with other people. A person who is meek because they know who they are truly in relationship to God. As it relates to other people, they're more gentle, and they'll display humility, and they'll be sensitive to other people's needs, and they'll be patient, and they'll be kind. This is a posture of gentleness in spite of how people treat you. We see this in Numbers chapter 12. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." So how is this in the context? What's this saying about meekness? Well, Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses and were extremely sinful and critical towards him and of him. They opposed him. And God hears and sees this and sees their sin against Moses, and he calls them to the tent of meeting. And there he pronounces judgment on Miriam in the form of leprosy. Now, what's interesting to note, during this whole scene, Moses didn't say a word. He didn't defend himself. He didn't try to fix things. He didn't try to go to everybody and, you know, he let God handle it. But when God struck Miriam with leprosy, Moses did speak, but he didn't gloat. Verse 13, he said, "And Moses cried to the Lord, 'Oh God, please heal her.'" What a picture of strength, not weakness. Strength under control. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One thing you'll also notice about people who are meek, they're very content. And the reason they're content, they're very aware of their reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't get any better than that. Theirs is, "They shall inherit the earth." What? Doesn't get any better than that, does it? And so in light of that, who cares if you call me whatever? I don't care. Who cares if you impugn my character? I'm going to inherit the earth. Hello? Wow. Number 4, a posture of spiritual hunger and thirst. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, I think Jesus uses hunger and thirst when he's talking about our desire for righteousness, probably because there were a lot of Baptists in the audience. I don't know. Maybe I can say that because I grew up in a Baptist church. But maybe the crowd was waiting to go to Cracker Barrel to pick them up one of those one of those pieces of meatloaf, like you are right now, that you're looking at me like, you know, you gotta hurry up. And so the reason I'm showing this, because I hate it when preachers do this, right? Derek, I'm sorry. They put a piece of steak up there, and you're like sitting there. You haven't eaten breakfast because you were here at 7 o'clock in the morning. You know, it's like, what are you doing? And so I'm hungry, right? But here it is. Here's the thing. We all have that in common. We all experience some type of hunger. Maybe not extreme hunger, but we're familiar with a feeling, because when you don't eat, you get hungry. And so we realize that. But there are other types of hunger as well. Okay, so you just don't have to hunger for food. We live in a world today of hungry and thirsty people. People who are hungry for beauty, for popularity, for fame, for money, for sex, power, knowledge, relationships, drugs, you name it. And we always hear stories about people who have wealth and fame and money and who are on a quest to quench their appetite, but they only fall victim to their appetite, searching for something that will fill them. And then they realize, at the end of it all, there's nothing this world offers that will satisfy. Isaiah answers this. He says, "Come to everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on money for what is not bread? And why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." Isaiah is saying, why are you spending your time and effort and money on things that don't satisfy? He invites them to eat good food, to partake of the bread of life. It is free, and it's so satisfying. I think the reason maybe we don't see a ton of spiritual growth in the church sometimes is because we Christians have a bad habit of supplementing our diet with garbage. If I go to the dump today, and I'm not making light of this because there are people in the world today that have to do this. But if you have a refrigerator full of good food and you go to the dump and you start to eat, you're going to get sick. You might die. Time after time, people who are of faith go to the garbage bin. And it affects your health. You are what you eat spiritually too. And so if you feast on things of this world, you take on the characteristics or the character of the world. And if we stop eating altogether, we'll die. Many Christians have been guilty over the years of not feeding themselves. I mean, we eat every day, right? I eat every day. You can tell, right? But do I eat spiritually every day? Do I nourish my soul, which is so much more important? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone will be satisfied. Number 5, a posture of compassion and forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus says that a person who is part of his kingdom is merciful. Now, there's a little clarification here. You understand, we understand that someone who shows mercy is not expecting to earn mercy. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that the person who has already received mercy shows mercy because he has already received it, which flows right along with the rest of the Beatitudes. What is mercy? Mercy is compassion in action, and it can be forgiveness given. Look at the story of Joseph. It's from Genesis 37 to 50. We're just going to read that whole thing, if that's okay. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But think about it. After being sold into slavery, you see an amazing display of God's mercy in Joseph's life, right? I mean, the things just would go wrong, but God would make them go right. And it's an expression of his mercy, meeting Joseph's needs when he didn't deserve it. And then think about what happens when what his brothers did to him. Not good. Don't do that to your siblings. Don't throw them in a hole and sell them off. That's not good. It's not right. But think about his reaction. So they come, they're in famine, right? They come to be fed. Eventually, he reveals who he is. What does he do? Go get everybody. Bring them all. Let's bring them home. You're going to stay with me. I'm going to provide for you for the rest of your life, free of charge. Come. What a compassion for his brothers, love for his brothers in action. Because compassion is more than a feeling. We can see the pictures on TV and just like, oh, click. I feel bad. I don't want to feel bad. Click. Compassion in action. You see that here. You also see forgiveness given. Later, when their father Jacob dies, the brothers are worried because they're worried that Joseph is going to take revenge. He's going to get payback for all of this, right? So they send word to Joseph and they remind him of their father's wishes that Joseph should forgive his brothers. And so Joseph calls them together and in tears he says this, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" That's interesting. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Look in verse 21. "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Even in his position of great power, he recognized that he is not in the place of God and that God has shown him great mercy. How in the world, if God has shown you that much mercy, can you withhold it from somebody else? So he looks at his brothers and extends them forgiveness. Jesus is saying that only the merciful are part of his kingdom, and that mercy grows out of the gift of the promise of mercy that he's given. Number 6, a posture of integrity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus tells us that only the pure in heart shall see God. Jesus may have had Psalm 24 in mind. When the psalmist asked, "Who is it that stands before God?" Look at it with me. Psalm 24, it's on your outline. "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generations of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So this person who stands before God is to have a clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart. So he kind of goes on to explain what that means. They don't lift their soul up to what is false, and they don't swear deceitfully. Now think about this just for a second to try to help us understand the point. The Bible talks about a person who says false things. He calls him a double-minded man. It's double-mindedness instead of single-mindedness. And so James expands on this just a little bit in James 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so a person who has a pure heart doesn't bring mixed motives or divided loyalties to his relationship with God. He's single-minded and unmixed in his devotion to God. It's the posture of integrity. Integrity means for a person that he's honest and true. And so a person that's honest and true, their affection for God is for God alone with no mixture of idols. Their words are consistent with their actions. They're not hypocrites. Their thoughts are free from the contamination of the world. Their motives are unmixed with anything devious, and their actions are sincere and not stained with hidden agendas. This is a person who is a part of God's kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God now through the eyes of faith and one day face to face. Number 7. We're winding down here. Cracker Barrel, we're coming. The posture of eager reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So Jesus pronounces, blessed are those who make peace. The peacemaker is a person who actively pursues reconciliation or peace. Now, in this case, peace doesn't mean just stop hostility, right? Because you can stop hostility, like war, and there still not really be peace. The idea of peace here is taking and bringing together and binding them together to make them whole. Now, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus reconciles us to God and reconciles us to each other by his cross. Jesus reconciles us to God by removing our sin. And he reconciles man to man by conforming us to his image, thereby making us one. And so God takes Jews and Gentiles. He conforms them to his image, and they're one. It's unity. And so we see Jesus, like Jesus, we're to be peacemakers. That works out in two different ways, in the world and in the church. Maybe more, we're just going to talk about those. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21, we see what it looks like, our ministry of reconciliation. Let me read this for us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Peacemakers know that the greatest need of all mankind is to be reconciled to God. We need to have peace with God. And God has given us, Christians, ambassadorship of the kingdom and given us the ministry and the message of reconciliation. What does it look like in the church? Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 gives us a glimpse. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peacemaking in the church. Peacemakers actively, patiently, lovingly, with eagerness, pursue spirit-empowered unity that will bind us together in the cords of peace, to bring us together. And it's a work of the Spirit in and through us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And lastly, the posture of gladness in certain affliction. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, those who are a part of my kingdom will face certain persecution. And it'll take many different forms. Not just physical assaults, verbal attacks, being ostracized, losing friends, friends distancing themselves from you, your character being assassinated publicly or behind your back, losing family, losing a job. I mean, it could take many forms. But it's a certainty, not just generally either, because Christianity has always been under attack from whatever source. I'm talking about generally, yeah, but I'm talking about specifically. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's not just arbitrary either, okay? You know, you ever known that mean, nasty, and I'm using air quotes here if you're looking down taking notes, that mean, nasty Christian, right? Who spouts off at somebody and then somebody spouts off back and they're just like, I'm just so persecuted. No, you're not. You're a jerk. Right? I'm sorry. I shouldn't use that. But it's true, right? You're persecuted for being crazy. Like, that doesn't count. So Jesus says persecution will be for what? Being righteous. It's for righteousness' sake. It's for being like him. Because here's the fact of the matter. If you look at this chain, right? If you follow this chain and you get to this, you understand that if you live this kind of life, this righteous life, the life that Jesus lived in this world, you will face persecution. Period. So we ask ourselves, do I face this kind of persecution? And so if you live like Jesus lived, you will suffer like Jesus suffered. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Is it enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master? If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus says persecution is real. It's present in the life of a believer in some way. But it's also an occasion for rejoicing and gladness. Rejoice, it says in the text, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they were persecuted. The prophets were persecuted before you. And so we see this in the lives of the apostles, you know. In Acts chapter 5, which we'll probably get to in a few weeks, We see this. We see them brought before the council, and they were teaching about Jesus, and the guys, they didn't like that. And so what do? Well, they chew them out, right? And then they beat them and let them go. What do? You know, they're skipping back to, you know, where they came from, rejoicing that they would be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So we see Paul's a perfect example. You know, like in Corinthians, he's like, you know, I was shipwrecked. I was, you know, shipwrecked this many times. You know, I got this many lashes this time, this many lashes that time. You know, kind of going back and forth with the Corinthians there a little bit. But it was a reality that Paul faced because of his righteousness everywhere he went. You know, he's chased around. So how can Paul then later on say these momentary and light afflictions? Paul, are you okay? Because he counted it joy because of the great reward that awaits. The great reward that awaits all of those who fit in some way the character that's put forth in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so with that, I'm going to ask Seth to come. And this brings us to the end of the Beatitudes. Jesus has painted this portrait of what it looks like to be a citizen of his kingdom, what it looks like to have eternal life. And so we can draw, I mean, there are so many application points that we can draw. But I think back to the crowd, to the beginning, and kind of their proximity to Jesus. And I guess it would depend on where they were or even where we are in the crowd in relationship to Jesus, how we would look at how we apply these things. And so, you know, there are probably no Pharisees in here, right? But I'm sure there were in the crowd. And if you look at this as a list of rules that you can follow to obtain something from God, you've missed the point completely. And a Pharisee would have been like, oh, good, I've got another set of rules I can follow. I'll be right with God by the end of the night. Check one, check two, check three. Doesn't work that way. And I would say to him, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing for sure. That is not a spiritually bankrupt person. That is a person who thinks his bank account is full. There were curious onlookers there who probably weren't sure about who this Jesus guy is and his disciples are. I'm sure there are people that come to churches that experience that. But I would say that this is an invitation to come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, and buy and eat. It's an invitation for them, but it's also an invitation that we can hand out, right? There is a world out there who are trying to feast on everything but Christ. And if it's not for Christians who take on Jesus' mantle and be a reconciler, and to take this message of good news to those who are outside the doors, then this invitation might not be heard. There are people who consider themselves disciples in the crowds who looks at this picture and says, I don't look anything like that, and realizes he brings nothing to the table. I would say to that person, turn from yourself and turn to Christ and place your trust in Jesus today. There are two types of true disciples. Maybe you've experienced this, a person who's struggling, who sees the beauty of this portrait, this masterpiece that Jesus is creating, sees the beauty of the painting and looks at himself and sees this in a way, but knows that they fall miserably short. I would say to this person who's struggling with their self and their sin, cast yourselves on the grace of God and ask God to nourish you and grow you into the character of the kingdom, because it's his work. And for the disciples who are growing, who are exhibiting these this portrait and who are growing in them. Rejoice. Rejoice today. Rejoice that you're this kind of person because it's not your own doing. It's the work of Christ in your life. It's the reign of God in your life. And so when you hear the Beatitudes, your heart swells up. And you can, it's celebration time. You can celebrate, for God is so good. Jesus, we love you today and we thank you. We thank you for giving us this picture, something that we can see. God, help us to look closely at ourselves and the world around us, God. Make us these things. God, help me to realize my ongoing need, the spiritual poverty that is so prevalent. Help me to be aware of that every day of my life, that I might turn to you and trust you for everything that you give me. God, help me to run away from sin. Give me the mourning that I should have for my sin, that I might run from it. God, make me meek. God, make me the type of person who loves you and loves people. God, purify us. Make us holy. We trust you today for all of these things. In Jesus' name. Would you stand?